I said, what about accidents? I hear a lot about accidents. Oh, yes. We'll get you some data on that. There were about 40-odd thousand deaths per year from automobile accidents and about a million or a million two injuries. And I said, well, what causes it? Well, he said, it's obvious. It's human error and mechanical failure. I want to know, if it's mechanical failure, I want to stop it. Well, I said, there's really nothing, very few statistics available. They said, well, the only place we can find that knows anything about it is Cornell Aeronautical Labs. They said, the major problem is packaging. They said, you buy eggs and you know how eggs come in a carton. I said, no, I don't buy eggs. I never, no, my wife does it. Well, they said, you talk to her and ask her. When she puts that carton down on the drain board, when she gets home, do the eggs break? And so I asked Laurie, he said, no. So Cornell said they don't break because they're packaged properly. Now, if we packaged people in cars the same way, we could reduce the breakage. We lacked lab facilities, so we dropped human skulls in different packages down the stairwells of the dormitories at Cornell. Well, that sounds absurd, but that guy was absolutely right. It was packaging which could make the difference. In a crash, the driver was often impaled on the steering wheel. The passenger was often injured because he'd hit the windshield, or the header bar, or the instrument panel. So, in the 1956 Model Ford, we introduced steering wheels that prevented being impaled, we introduced padded instrument panels, and we introduced seat belts. We estimated if there would be 100% use of the seat belts, we could save 20-odd thousand lives a year. Everybody was opposed to it. You couldn't get people to use seatbelts. But those who did saved their lives.
Hey, everybody, that's a fascinating clip from a fascinating documentary called The Fog of War. It was released in 2003, won the Academy Award for Best Documentary Feature. It basically is an interview with Robert McNamara, kind of toward the end of his life, just reflecting back over his career. Robert McNamara was Secretary of Defense under President Kennedy. He was also Secretary of Defense under President Johnson. And part of what that means is he was the Secretary of Defense during the Vietnam War, which means he was kind of a polarizing political figure. Polarizing political figures are pretty commonplace in our country. Our family's favorite Broadway musical is Hamilton, which is about polarizing political figures who get so angry at each other, they have a pistol duel and one of them dies. We were watching Forrest Gump last weekend, our family was. It's been a while since we'd seen Forrest Gump. He gets to go visit President Kennedy at one point during the film because he becomes an All-American football player at Alabama, and he gets to drink a whole lot of Dr. Peppers when he gets to meet the president. But at the end of that scene, Forrest Gump's character says several years later, for no particular reason, they shot that man. And then they do the same thing to his brother, and Governor Wallace, and President Reagan, and then yesterday happened. And part of what I've been seeing on social media, people saying our country needs prayer now more than ever, and I would just agree with that sentiment, but just shorten it. Our country needs prayer. Our country needs God. Period. Not more than ever, always. I got into my car this morning to drive to church, and I don't know if this will make you like me more or pray for me, but you know, when I hook up my phone to the radio and then I can play music through it, I just hit shuffle on my phone, and the first song that came up was a hymn, because I have hymns on my playlist. Anyway, it was I Need Thee Every Hour. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. And that's the truth. We need God every hour, every moment of our lives. And we just sang about Jesus being our firm foundation, that we can stand safe and secure because of our faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what chaos might be going on around us, no matter how the ground around us seems to be shaking, we have a firm foundation, and we rely on that. We lean on that. We trust in that every hour, every moment of our lives. As we move into conversations, now what? I pray that we will be people who remember this. Where does our hope lie? Who is our God? And what does that mean? How does that inform conversations that we have moving forward? Robert McNamara, before he was in government, he worked for the Ford Motor Company, and he's the guy who was largely responsible for making seat belts standard in the cars that Ford was manufacturing. They do all of this research. They determine that wearing seat belts is going to save thousands of lives. But the reason why I wanted to start my sermon with that clip is because of what he says at the end of it. We couldn't get people to wear seat belts. I was listening to Sports Talk Radio this week, and the Dan Patrick Show and Colin Cowherd, they were both talking about the Team USA men's basketball team filled with stars like Steph and LeBron and Ant and Tyrese Halliburton from the Iowa State Cyclones. And they were both saying they think this year's team could have beaten the original Dream Team back in 1992. They're that good. I was thinking about what I was doing in the summer of 1992. I remember watching the Dream Team. I watched them, Michael Jordan and Magic Johnson and Larry Bird. I was sitting in a Hard Rock Cafe watching the Dream Team. That summer, I was on tour with a Christian music group. We went all over the United States doing concerts. But for 3 weeks that summer, we were in Sweden and Latvia and Lithuania, Estonia and Poland. And so I watched the Dream Team at the Hard Rock Cafe in Stockholm, Sweden. That's a pretty cool. Those of you who are kids from the 80s, remember how cool and important it was to have a Hard Rock Cafe t-shirt back in the day? Anyway, are they even around anymore? I have no idea. But eventually we had to fly back home. And we flew from Amsterdam to New York City. I don't know, 5-hour flight, 6-hour flight, something like that. And I joined the tour a little bit later along with my buddy Scott Sandberg. And so everybody else had tickets and seats at the front of the plane. Because we joined later, they got our tickets later. So we were seated at the back of the plane. And I don't know if you remember this, but in 1992 on international flights, the back of the plane was the smoking section. So Scott and I are sitting in the back. People are smoking all around us for 5 or 6 hours. I lost my voice because of the secondhand smoke. For like the next 3 days, I was unable to sing during the concerts because there was a time we used to think it was okay to let people smoke on airplanes. We used to think it was okay, it made sense to manufacture automobiles without seatbelts. And you can probably think of all kinds of similar examples. When you go out for brunch or lunch today, ask the people who are older than you, what are some of the things that we used to do back in the day that if we were to do them today, we would like shake our head and say, no way, you can't do that. Of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? If we look back and we see things that we're like, there's no way people used to live like that. What about when we look forward? What will be those sort of societal norms that 15 years from now, 30 years from now, people will look back and say, I can't believe you people used to live like that back in 2024. Take it out of the realm of society and culture, bring it closer to home, personalize it. Do you suppose it's possible? Do you suppose it's possible there's something that you think, there's a way that you believe or a way that you behave today, and you hold it pretty tightly. You cling to this way of thinking or believing. But maybe a year or 5 years or 25 years from now, you're going to look back and say, I can't believe I used to think or believe or behave that way. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And I want us to read together. When the people of that community see this formerly blind beggar walking around, here's what they say. It's John chapter 9, verse 9. Read it out loud with me. Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Used to. I wonder, what is the used to God's trying to bring about in your life? We're at the end of a message series called Bible Heroes After God's Own Heart. And one of the things I've been noticing about all of these Bible heroes, one of the things they all have in common, when they have an encounter with God, at some point in their life, God shows up in a way that changes them. Their faith grows, and they are no longer the people they used to be. Robert McNamara says, we're going to follow the data, we're going to do the research, and we're going to get all this information that proves wearing seatbelts saves lives, and people aren't willing to wear seatbelts, so we just got to get the information out to them. Because once they see the information, once they get the data, then they will understand. Their eyes will be open. They will wake up, and it will change them. They'll stop. They'll start acting, behaving differently than they used to behave. There's a guy named Anthony DeMello. He's written a book called Awareness, and he begins his book with this statement. Spirituality means waking up. Spirituality means waking up. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Part of what Jesus is saying is there should not be this separation where we've got our physical life on this earth and then there's a spiritual realm up in heaven, but the two never meet. They're two separate things. Jesus is saying, no, the vision of Jesus is that they would be so intertwined that heaven and earth would come together, that would be our day-to-day, moment-by-moment experience. This is spirituality, this is faith, this is following Jesus, and it involves waking up. The prophet Isaiah saying, here's how you'll be able to recognize when the Messiah comes. Isaiah says the Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. And Jesus does this in a very literal, physical sense, heals people who are blind, but he also does it in a spiritual sense. He opens the eyes of our hearts, and he helps us understand and see things and wake up to new realities and new ways of living. Last week, Pastor Nick was preaching us through the life of a Bible hero named Paul, who has his Damascus Road experience. Blinding light from heaven blinds him, but 3 days later, Ananias prays for him, and we're told something like scales fall from Paul's eyes. He used to be blind, and now he can see. We call it his conversion experience. He's no longer the man he used to be. There's another word we could use to describe the scales falling from Paul's eyes. We could say that's when he was cured. He was cured. Our Bible reading, Luke chapter 8, is talking about people who are following Jesus. Let's read this part of it. Read it out loud with me. Jesus took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. What if a cure is a necessary part of conversion? What if in order to move from people who used to think or believe or behave one way and become people who think or believe and behave in a new way, God needs to cure us? Anthony DeMello writes, spirituality means waking up, and then a couple paragraphs later he says this, people don't really want to be cured. What they want is relief. A cure is painful. If you've been around Hope for a while, you've probably heard me reference this quote. I come back to it every 3 or 4 years because I think it's just jam-packed with really important truth. We had a great 4th of July with our family. For about a decade now, we've gotten together with another family. We have just a great, huge 4th of July feast and watch a whole bunch of fireworks. This year, the feast included smoked ribs and smoked brisket. And I am at least aware enough. My eyes are open enough. I can see well enough to understand. I have got blind spots, but I understand this finely tuned 52-year-old machine has limits. Thank you. And when I cross those limits, there are consequences, like heartburn. But I told myself, it's the 4th of July, it's a celebration, and the ribs are really good. So it's okay if you cross the limits because Rolaid spells relief. How old is that commercial? And you all know it. Anyway, if you eat too much and you get acid indigestion, you take some antacid, it is not going to cure you, but it will provide temporary relief. People don't really want to be cured. What they want is relief. I was talking to a guy after worship last night who was telling me he spent the last 4 weeks going to see a physical therapist. Before he started to go, he could raise his arm about this high before it hurt. And then after 4 weeks of PT, he's able to raise it all the way up to here. And his wife's like, yeah, how long did you wait before you went? Because he thought, well, PT's going to hurt. People don't really want to be cured. What they want is relief. And this is true for all of us. Well, what's that saying? People refuse to change unless and until the pain of not changing starts to outweigh the pain of changing. We all have things in our life that need to change, that it would be good for us and the people around us if things were different. And many of us are convinced that change is going to hurt, it's going to be painful, and so we cling to, we hold on to old ways, old patterns, old beliefs, old hurtful, unhealthy patterns. We cling on to them because in some sense we know they're providing us some kind of relief in all sorts of ways. Some of us are aware of this. Some of us are completely blind that we're doing this. And we have people in our lives who are trying to help us see, but we just can't see it. All of us, in our own unique ways, we hold on to, we cling to these thoughts and beliefs and behaviors because we think they provide relief. But what if the thing we're clinging to is the thing God wants to cure? Let me see if I can give you an example of this. A temptation for many of us in this part of the world is to cling to our reputation. We care greatly. We care deeply about what other people think of us or what other people might be saying about us. And there's a part of that that's okay and good and healthy and actually even faithful. I can point you to verses in the Bible that encourage Christians, followers of Jesus, to have good reputations in the community for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the mission of the church. But what I'm asking you to consider is when you think about your reputation and how you hang on to, cling to, hold on to your reputation, is it more about pleasing people or more about pleasing God? Where would you put yourself on this spectrum today? How much time do you spend in a typical day thinking about what other people might be thinking or saying about you? How much do the beliefs and the opinions and the behaviors of others influence what you're going to believe and how you're going to behave compared to how much does Scripture and prayer and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guide how you live your life? When you show up for worship, are you sometimes in a place where, man, I'm just so ready to worship, but you find yourself holding back because I wonder what the people around me might think if I really engage in worship? None of us like to make mistakes, and there's all kinds of reasons why we don't want to make mistakes, but do you ever consider how much of the reason you don't want to make mistakes is because you don't want anybody to see you mess up because that's going to change how they view you. That might lower your reputation in their eyes. As we read through Luke chapter 8, part of what we see Jesus doing is telling us God does this curing, healing work in us as we stop clinging to the wrong kinds of things. And by God's grace, learn to cling to the right kinds of things. He tells a story about a farmer scattering seed. The seed that falls on the good soil represents honest, good-hearted people who hear God's word and cling to it. What are you clinging to? How much are you clinging to your reputation because you're trying to please people rather than pleasing God? Mary Magdalene, our Bible hero for today, is a woman with a reputation. And she has an encounter with Jesus that cures her, that changes her. She's no longer the woman she used to be. I want to show you this scene from season one of The Chosen, where a Pharisee named Nicodemus is talking to Mary about who cured her. Take a look.
So how do you know who I am?
You really don't remember me at all. I burned incense.
I don't remember. It's all a blur. I can't go back into that.
No, I don't want you to. I can't even imagine. But you are healed. That much is clear. I just want to understand how it happened.
That makes two of us.
How long after my visit did you feel the change?
It wasn't anything you did. It was someone else.
Someone else?
He called me Mary. He said, I am his. I am redeemed.
And it was so? Who did this?
I don't know his name. And even if I did, I could not tell you.
Why not?
His time for men to know has not yet come.
His time for men? He performs miracles and seeks no credit? What does he look like? Is he a member of Sanhedrin? Would you at least know him if you saw him again?
I don't know why I am sharing this with you. I don't understand it myself. But here is what I can tell you. I was one way, and now I am completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him.
I love that clip from The Chosen. We learn about Mary Magdalene here in Luke chapter 8, and it's pretty significant. Quick side note, I've been gone for like 12 weeks. So if you're new in the last few months, I'm Ashley, I'm one of the pastors, and I've been on maternity leave, but I'm back, and I'm so excited to worship with all of you this morning. What we see in the scene is that Mary's cure leads her to be completely different. She says, I was one way, and now I'm totally different. I'm cured. This is Jesus' invitation to all of us as we begin to follow him. As we uplift Mary as a biblical hero in this sermon series, there's some context around Luke that I wouldn't be me if I didn't teach you a little bit about what's happening in Luke here, because it is quite significant how Luke names these women as his disciples. He actually calls them disciples later on, so they're not just, you know, other people along for the ride. They are actively being taught by Jesus along with the men. But Luke also names them specifically. You've heard that our Bible reading read a couple times this morning, that it was Mary Magdalene, from whom he'd cast out seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who are contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. He has their personal name this early on in Jesus' ministry. Let me set the stage for you a little bit. This doesn't happen in literature as Luke writes this down. Other resources outside the Bible, if you read something, good stories, women might be characters in those stories, but they do not have personal names, because a man is writing it down in a culture in which a woman's identity is based on worldly circumstances. So if a woman's named, it is the wife of man's name, the daughter of man's name. You get the picture. A woman's purpose, her identity, everything was dependent on her worldly circumstances. So for our gospel writer Luke to tell us their names this early on in Jesus' ministry is radical. Luke is going to great lengths to let us know that Jesus is all about elevating women in his ministry. That this isn't just a ministry for the special people or the men or the people who the world says have a special purpose. But Jesus says everyone has a special purpose. And so Luke names women here in Luke 8. Our other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, don't name the women disciples until the empty tomb. Luke names them at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that's really significant. Luke also is our longest gospel. It's got 24 chapters. 27 times in those 24 chapters, Luke pairs a story about a man next to a story about a woman. So Jesus will teach a story about a man, but Luke goes to great lengths to tell us that Jesus also taught a story about a woman. And if Jesus heals a man, there's also a story about Jesus healing a woman. Again, this is beautiful literary technique. So Luke is showing us what Jesus is doing in his ministry is really significant and bending the culture in a whole new way. The original audience would have picked up on this. You and I are kind of like, eh, cool. It's really remarkable. It would not have been missed that women were named, that they were called disciples, and that every time there was a story about a man or a healing of a man, there was also a story about a woman. And so Luke wants us to know that Mary Magdalene is absolutely a biblical hero and contributes in a really significant way to Jesus' ministry while he's on earth. And also after his resurrection, we'll get to that in just a little bit. But if we take a step back, I wonder what the world thought about Mary following Jesus. Can you imagine the looks she must have received walking along roads with this giant group of men? She was already outcast. We know that she had demons cast out of her. So she already didn't have a place. She didn't fit the mold of pleasing people. Like I said, a woman's entire identity was based on pleasing people. And Jesus shows up, she is cured, and her entire identity shifts. She gets to please God. The world must have thought she was crazy. The world, she was already cast aside. She was even more cast aside after following Jesus. And she didn't really care because her life was to please God. And I really like how theologian N.T. Wright, he's one of my favorite theologians of our century, describes what Jesus must have thought of these women in contrast to the world. One can imagine Jesus thinking of them, the women, as people in whose life the word had had its effect. They were clinging to the word of God. They were already bearing fruit, putting life, reputation, and property at the disposal of this extraordinary new kingdom movement. They were putting everything on the line to please God, to follow him, to trust in him, because the cure that they had received was so remarkable, they could never be the same. I wonder what following Jesus looks like for you and for me. How do we do it? That is the call, to follow him. So how does that play out in our life? And so you'll see on the screen a picture of some followers here in just a second. Do you like the ducklings? We're getting ready for Hope Mountain VBS, and there are some yield signs of mother ducks and her ducklings around the building, so that reminded me of that. We're also familiar with this in Ankeny, like geese and goslings too, yes. But also you see my husband Tyler and my 2.5-year-old Paxton. This is a frame from a video that I took 2 days after JoJo, our second, was born. And they're seeding the lawn. And Paxton was step in step with Tyler throughout the entire video. It's so fun for me to watch this video because they're literally step in step. And at one point, Paxton kind of looks down and toddles about, and Tyler just keeps going, and he looks up, and he hustles off to catch his dad again. Like, he just loves following his dad, and it is the coolest thing. Why is it that he follows his dad? This is a thing in nature. Why is it that we follow? It's because he's in relationship with him. He knows his dad loves him. He knows his dad's going to watch out for him, that he's not going to get hurt following his dad around. That's the invitation for us too. That's how we follow Jesus. Why do we follow? Because he loves us. Because we're in relationship with him. We trust him. We have faith that next to Jesus, we're not going to get hurt. We might get hurt in a worldly sense, but Jesus is looking out for us. It's a really safe place to be. So I want to illustrate for you how this is playing out in my life recently. It was around Christmas time. I was convicted in my comfort, and I'll unpack that for you. Here's what I mean by comfort. I live 0.7 miles from this building. That means I can get to work easily. That means my family can come easily. That also means I live next to like 4 grocery stores all within a couple minutes, couple coffee shops, a couple gyms if I would choose to go, right? It's a real, the interstate's just like 5 minutes down the road. It's super convenient. It's very comfortable. We love our house. It's great. Also, work was really good. Like, I was like, man, my job is great. I have the best coworkers. We have the best people. It's really comfortable. It's very, very good. And you're like, Ashley, comfort's not a bad thing. And you're right. Comfort's not a bad thing. But along that feeling, there was also a little bit of conviction. Like, maybe I'm a little bit too comfortable. And I'll be the first person to preach, we don't grow in our comfort zones. And so I started to lean into that a little bit. I started to pray, like, okay, God, I'm a little convicted in all this comfort. Could you make me a little uncomfortable in a holy sense? I didn't want to invite tragedy or disaster into my family's life, but I was like, a little bit of holy uncomfort is what I called it. A little bit of holy uncomfort wouldn't be bad. Let me know how you want me to grow in this comfort. So a couple months go by, and I was presented with a job offer. Now, if you get the Hope Ankeny Weekly e-news, it's kind of important if you subscribe to that. If you don't, you should. Sometimes we send out important announcements. I took a new job, church, and so I will be moving after VBS to our West Des Moines campus. I'm not leaving Hope. I bleed Hope blood, but I will be transitioning in a couple weeks to our West Des Moines campus. And let me just tell you, that was not an easy decision. throughout that process, I prayed a lot. My family prayed. I talked with Pastor Scott a lot. Not only is he my leader, but he's been my pastor most of my life. And so his prayer for me was that I would have faith. That my faith would simply grow. That we would know what was next. That we'd have faith that whatever was next would be really good. That God would be in that. And so we accepted that job offer at our West Des Moines campus. And church, let me just tell you, I would really like to cling to you. There's a really big part of me. I grew up at this church. I've known a lot of you most of my life. I've gotten to know so many more of you. I would like to cling to you. I would like to cling to the comfort. It's not really convenient for my family that I'm going to be 30 minutes down the road on every weekend during the day. It's a little bit uncomfortable. And as we pray those prayers, the other part of that is that we have to listen. As we pray, we get to listen. Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 8 what it looks like to listen. He says the seeds, that's the cling to verse, backing up. Anyone with ears to hear, as he teaches this parable, should listen and understand. And a few verses later, so pay attention to how you hear. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them. It's easy to cling to the things that we know. It's easy to cling to the things of this world. It's a lot more comfortable that way. And Jesus teaches us that that's not really where the fruit is. This is Matthew chapter 10. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Following Jesus is always a growing experience. Growth often means a little bit of change, stepping into things that are uncomfortable. This is a core value at Hope. Following Jesus is a growing experience. I wouldn't be a very good pastor at Hope if I didn't live out the core values in my life. And so I'm just giving you a little bit of a nudge this morning. Where is it that God's leading you? And are you listening? What does it look like in your life as you follow him? And church, I want you to hear from my heart. I love you a lot. And I'm not leaving. Everyone who's like, you're leaving. I'm like, I'm not leaving. I'm just going to a different location. I'm just going for a little bit. But I will see you around, church. Following Jesus is a growing experience, and I can't wait to watch how you all get to continue to grow as well. After we are cured by Jesus, and we follow him, we listen, and we follow, we get to contribute. And every single one of you has something very unique that you contribute to God's kingdom. Mary Magdalene contributes in a very significant way to God's kingdom. Not only do we read in Luke 8 that they contribute from their own resources to support Jesus' ministry, but we catch up with Mary Magdalene again at the resurrection. The resurrected Jesus appears to Mary, and he tells her to go and tell, to be an evangel. Mary Magdalene is the first evangel telling the good news that Jesus has risen. She goes and tells the men that he's not in that grave, that grave is empty. She found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. And then she gave them his message. Church, the invitation is for all of you to be cured, to follow, and then to contribute.
Stay right there, young lady. I would say you're not leaving, you're being sent.
Yes.
And that's a really important distinction. And yes, we're going to miss you. And we're super proud of you for the way you've been listening and following and obeying. And we're super excited. We're going to cheer you on as we watch you contribute to God's work in this world. So can you just praise God for me for the way Ashley has served so faithfully here? You can sit down. And she'll still be around for a couple of weeks, so you'll have an opportunity to thank her and bless her as she is being sent. Three questions for us as we wrap up. Do you want relief or do you want the cure? Are you listening? And what can you contribute? When you look at that opening couple of verses of Luke chapter 8, you see Mary going through these three kinds of seasons. There was a season where she was cured. There was a season where she's following and kind of being prepared for what's next. And then there is a season where she is contributing. And I wonder what that is for you. Do you want relief or do you want the cure? Maybe the season you're in is a season where you just need to be healed. There's some hard things going on. There's some pain, there's some hurt, and you just need to come and receive God's love over and over again. Let God love you, let your church family love you. If that's the season you're in, be in that season. But remember, we're not looking for temporary relief. We're looking for something eternal. And God has that for you. Maybe some of you are in that season of preparation. Those disciples and those women in Luke 8, they're following Jesus for about 3 years as he's doing his ministry. They're listening to him. They're being prepared for something. And maybe you're in that season of preparation where it's time for you to take a class or to join a small group, or the way your faith is going to grow in this season is allowing God to prepare you as you listen for what might be next. And some of you are in that season where you've been sitting and listening a long time, and it's time for you to go. Now, you've been hearing God say it's time, and you've just kind of been stalling, but it's time for you to go. God is sending you. God is asking you to contribute. For Ashley, being sent means a little bit of a location move. For most of us, that's not going to be the case. For God to send us, it might be down the hall or to the office next door or to the bedroom of someone in our family where we need to have an important conversation. We've been having lots of fun, exciting meetings around here, making plans for the fall, what God has in store for us. And in order for us to do what we're convinced God is calling us to do this fall, we're going to need some of you to step up and contribute in ways that maybe you haven't been contributing yet. So be on the lookout for a phone call from a friendly Hope Ankeny staff member asking you not to serve, not to contribute for the sake of pleasing us or pleasing people, but because this is how God is at work in your life. All right, let's stand together. Let's sing this closing song.